Please turn now as we continue on with the tabernacle to Exodus chapter 27, and we'll be reading through verses 1 through 19 as we will discuss the bronze altar and also the outer courtyard. It'll be in Exodus chapter 27. And it reads, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long by 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square. The height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make horns for it. On its 4 corners, its horns shall be 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make pots for the altar, poles of acacia wood, overlay them in bronze. And the poles shall be put through rings, so that the poles are on 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, and it shall be shown you on the mountain, so it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side of the court, you shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but their hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length and its north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20, their bases 20 of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars, their fillets shall be of silver. For the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits and their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. On the other side, the hanging shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarn, of fine twine linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars with them for bases. The pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, the height 5 cubits. With 5 hangings of 5 fine twined linen and the bases of bronze, all the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all of its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be bronze." There is great beauty within this tabernacle narrative. Great beauty that communicates very deep truths within redemptive history, and very deep truths about each of us within our own lives. The architecture of this tabernacle points to man's greatest problem. This tabernacle architecture and structure and the furniture within this tabernacle in the outer court points to man's greatest problem, and that is his sin. That great problem which affects mankind, affects all men, and affects him throughout his whole being, so that there is not any part of man that is not influenced and affected and marred by this great problem of sin. Sin has affected the life of man so that he is impacted physically. He receives ailments he would not have otherwise received apart from the fall into sin. So much so that he even dies. There are effects that affect how men work, how he lives within his environment around him. There are even effects within the relationships. The relationships that one person has to another are impacted by sin. So that any relationship that you have with anyone else, despite how great it might be, there is no escaping the fact that sin affects, impacts, and damages even that relationship, that if there is anyone that you have, that you love, that you are close to, it is something that is there regularly, that you will see the way that your sin impacts and affects that relationship, and the way that the sin of that other person likewise impacts and influences that relationship. Some people foolishly believe that they can just escape this. They look around, they see this sin around them within their culture, within their society, sometimes even within their own family, their extended family, and they believe that they need to take drastic measures. They need to change. They need to go off somewhere else to get away from the influence of this culture, this influence of even their extended family. And they have this belief that just in merely separating, going out, being somewhere out, maybe out in a countryside with plenty of food and ammo, that they would be safe even there. But the big problem that that person misses is that even in their leaving, their fleeing of that culture, that society, that extended family that causes them great difficulty and problems, is that they are bringing that great problem of sin that they have anywhere they go. That problem of sin follows them out to the country. It follows them and influences and affects even the relationships within their own family, or likewise little cloister that they seek to set up. This problem of sin is not something that can be so easily contained or solved just merely by changing an environment. The problem of sin impacts the environment, but it is not solved merely just by changing an environment. See, but the problems that we've mentioned so far aren't even mankind's greatest dilemmas that they have on account of sin. It's not just physical ailments. It's not just relationship problems. It's with other humans. It's not just environmental problems that they experience and go through and struggle through in their lives. Their greatest problem is the broken relationship that they have with God on account of their sin. And this is the greatest problem that has plagued humanity since the fall. It is this broken relationship with their Creator, the ones that were made to live and to bear the image of God, do not rightly do that. The ones that were made to live out this moral law of God violate that moral law of God. They violate and they contradict that which the Creator has created them to do. This broken relationship is marred and damaged. And this is something that I want to argue is communicated in this architecture of the tabernacle. And I know that I just read you a passage with a lot of cubits and a lot of different ingredients and items that are put there in certain ways. But I want to argue that there is a message that is communicated even in a passage like this, in just the way that this tabernacle is set up, structured, and the way in which it operates. It's a reminder of this broken relationship, and it's a reminder of this time in Israel. There's a beauty that is here. There is this duality that exists here within the tabernacle. There is this reminder of sin, and there is this beautiful time that is existing here where God is dwelling amongst them, where God is living amongst them, where he tabernacled and made himself to stay amongst them and living amongst them in a way in which he is not existing and residing with anyone else, any other peoples on the earth at this time period. And with all of that beauty and glory of the tabernacle and the Lord residing there over the mercy seat, there is still there, right there, smack in the entrance of this outer court as you walk in, a reminder of man's greatest problem. Man's sin. And the brokenness that the sin has created between this relationship between man and God. And the effect that it has had in that relationship. And this smoke that is continually burning on the altar and is continually going upward and upward, and the sounds of the animals that are regularly being slaughtered, the smell of their carcasses as they're immolated day and night, even the heat from the flame on this bronze altar there in the center of the outer court is a reminder of this sin problem. For all that enter this eastern gate of the tabernacle, the only entrance that existed into the tabernacle, all who passed through the threshold of that doorway had this reminder of sin in their face. This reminder of their greatest problem that exists within their life. All of this happening through man's various senses, through sights, through smells, through feeling, through hearing. And God, in His gracious loving kindness, granted them that act of mercy, that in a certain way, an act of grace, and even granting this picture there among this loving kindness, pointing men to their great solution to the sin that they have. So there's 3 points that I want to pull out of this passage. 3 points. First one is the separation from God because of sin. That's the first point that I want to bring out from this passage. The separation from God because of sin. Even though God was dwelling with them in ways that He wasn't dwelling with any other people, there's still a reminder in this tabernacle that there is a separation between God and man because of his sin. Secondly, where you will see the wrath of God because of sin. This bronze altar that is there in the very center of the outer court is there continually burning sacrifices to God. This fire, it is said in Leviticus, never goes out. And this is a reminder for all who are there and nearby who can hear, smell, see, and even feel the flames from this, that there is a wrath of God that is there toward man on account of sin. There is a consequence to man's sin, both to himself and even to the environment that he lives in. And that's evidence in that these are animals that are continually being sacrificed upon this altar. So the effects of man's sin also affected those that were being placed even upon this altar. It's a reminder of the problem that man has. Thirdly, we will see the sacrifice required to God because of sin. That there is a sacrifice that is required to God because of sin. That one must bring forward, maybe not say it that way, that there must be brought forward a sacrifice on account of someone's sin. That this animal that is brought forward to be placed on the altar must be one who is unblemished. So basically saying there is nothing within this animal whereby this animal is deserving this consequence in and of themselves. But instead, this person bringing that forward is imputing their sin to that animal, and that animal is taking that upon themselves. And that is a reminder of that which is necessary for man, that one would take this great penalty for sin for man. So number one, there's a separation from God because of sin. We see this in chapter 27, verses 13 through 17. It says this, the breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits. With their 3 pillars, 3 bases, on the other side, the hanging shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, blue and purple scarlet, and fine twine linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars, and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their bases of bronze. the Israelites who were walking into the tabernacle, entering the tabernacle, would be entering through this eastern gate of the tabernacle. This is the only way that they could enter, and they would bring their sacrifice into the outer court through this eastern gate. And I want to make this argument here that there is great significance when we look at this in light of redemptive history, that them entering into this tabernacle, into this area that led them into the area where God dwelt, there is great redemptive historical significance in them entering through a eastern gate. Some of you may at first think, Aaron, I think you're kind of pulling this one out of nowhere, but I want to assure you that I'm not the only one that holds to this. And this is something, by the way, that we have discussed in other passages previously, this idea of the eastern gates. Remember, the writer of Hebrews says that these are types and shadows. So this aspect of entering through the eastern gate, I want to make an argument for this point and throughout the sermon that this is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. And I think we can make a strong case for this when we look back at Genesis, looking back at Genesis 3:24, where it says, he drove out man, and at the east gate, east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It was out of the east that the Lord drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. And through this eastern gate, it says they were not permitted to return. They were not permitted to walk back through this eastern gate because there was now a cherubim, it says, with a flaming sword there. So anyone who would walk forward into that would face the full fury of God's wrath, and they would face that on account of their sin. They weren't permitted to go in there anymore. This Garden of Eden, I want to argue, was a type of a tabernacle, a type of God dwelling with him, a time when God was dwelling with man. As you remember in Genesis, it says that Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. It was a time when man was in a right standing with God, and there was perfect and holy fellowship between the two. And it's a relationship that was not so affected by sin, because sin was not an issue as it is at this point now. However, you remember how the story goes. This fellowship was broken. This fellowship between man and God is something that was broken. And it was broken because of the sin of man. So after that sin, man is removed out of the garden and through this eastern gate, that he was sent out of the garden. This entering into the tabernacle was a type of re-entrance into the Garden of Eden. Just as the garden was a place where God dwelt with man, so likewise, this tabernacle here was a place where God was dwelling with the Israelites, staying with them, being amongst them. But even in this construction and in all of the beauty and joy that exists with God dwelling with this people, there is still this separation that is there between God and man. And this great separation exists because of the sin of man and also because of the righteous justice of God. There is no hope for them to pass through. So this points us even to Christ, because even within this tabernacle on earth, there is this continual flame that existed whereby the average person was not able to pass on through, walk into the most holy place. In Christ, we have such fellowship. It's not through a tabernacle that is made with hands. It's not through something that is contrived with our own efforts, but rather it is entering through Christ that such a relationship occurs. Jesus says in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. It is through Christ that ultimately you can have right fellowship with God. This brokenness that existed, that is pictured there within the tabernacle, is not something that exists any longer for the Christian that is in Christ. And I want to remind you what happened at Christ's death. at the tearing of the veil, something very important happened. We see that in Mark 15, verse 37 and 38. It says, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And this great veil that stood there separating the holy place from the most holy place is a great veil that was broken, and it was torn from top to bottom. That separation that existed there because of man's sin on account of Christ and what Christ has accomplished. This was a relationship that is restored. That veil that separated man from God, even after man bringing forward these sacrifices, the one that brought forward the sacrifice and killed the animal and placed the animal upon the altar, and that sacrifice was burned. That person was then not given permission to go and to walk through the holy place and then go into the Holy of Holies. That sacrifice did not permit that. It did not accomplish that. As the writer of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats forgives no sins. It did not grant them a restoration of that broken relationship, something that could only be accomplished through Christ. And even the only person that could even enter that most holy place was the high priest. And that high priest could enter that time, but once a year, that on the Day of Atonement. But even at that time, that high priest was not representing himself. That high priest was representing Christ, the one who would go forward and be a mediator between God and man. Even this action by the high priest and the sacrifices that he did, it didn't even permit him to continue to go into the most holy place regularly throughout the year. But that one time for that one purpose, because at that time he was pointing to Christ, what only Christ could accomplish. That's what this tabernacle points to. In Christ, this relationship is restored. With Christ as our high priest, we have fellowship with God. We need to understand this. And looking at this back through the narrative of the Garden of Eden and understanding the Garden of Eden as a type of tabernacle, or maybe thinking of the tabernacle as a type of Garden of Eden, a time and a place where God was dwelling with man. In Jesus, you have the opposite of what happened in the fall. In the work of Christ, you have the very opposite of what happened in the fall. In the fall, you had man sinning, being sent eastward, out of the garden, flowing out, corrupting that which he came in contact with. Not only was man just expelled from the garden, he brought his sin with him and influenced that he came into contact with. See, but in Christ, you have the very opposite. You have the very opposite. You have Christ, the God-man, who, in which we have righteousness, and his righteousness comes pouring out, as it says in Ezekiel 47 and in other places in Scripture, talks about this river that's flowing out of the east side of the temple, and it's making this water that is salty, making it fresh. That's what you have in Christ. You have Christ that is not man going in, but Christ going outward into the creation and establishing and setting up this relationship that is broken. So first point, we see this separation from God that we have on account of sin. This walking through the eastern gate as reminiscent, a picture of them being removed from the Garden of Eden within this architecture. And secondly, we see the wrath of God on account of sin. Exodus 27, verses 1 and 2. It says, you shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square. Its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. So picture this. As soon as the Israelite walks through the eastern gate of the tabernacle, it is this bronze altar that is the central piece of furniture that is fixated in the outer court. There would be no missing this altar, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet, with its large, bright flame, which was continually burning. this continual burning of this bright flame, which points to God's wrath against sin and the consequences therein of sin. And the placement of this altar there at the entrance of the outer court points us back even to the Garden of Eden. I want to argue once again, as we will read again in Genesis 3:24. It says, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. The placement of this altar that burns sacrifices to the Lord likewise pointed back to this great problem that man has, points back to this great story in redemptive history in the Garden of Eden. Since the east of the Garden of Eden, there was placed there a cherubim and there was a flaming sword, and that would strike down anyone that sought to walk through, that sought passage through. No longer could man just freely go in and dwell with God, and that could not happen on account of the sin of man, because there is a fury of God's wrath that is over man on account of sin. And it would fall upon anyone who sought such passage apart from that being dealt with. It's to this great story that I want to argue that even the architecture here points. No longer could man just walk in fellowship with God as he once had. This picture of the Garden of Eden here has this consequence of sin at the very entrance, with this burning of the altar, pointing back to that angel with the flaming sword, which turned every way and would not allow anyone to enter that garden. It was a manifestation, basically, of God's wrath towards sin. And it points to a sure promise of judgment towards sin that will fall upon anyone who attempts to approach God with their sin. So likewise in the tabernacle, just as you had that in the Garden of Eden in the tabernacle, as you approach through that eastern gate, there is this bright flame that is burning day and night and day and night, this continual reminder of God's judgment upon sin. And the placement of this altar even disrupted just a casual flow. Suppose you thought you would just walk right in to the tabernacle. I'm just going to walk straight into the holy place and walk straight into the most holy place. This altar positioned right there in the center of the room would disrupt such a flow that you would have to go around such a passage. You would have to ignore this picture that is in front of you, that there is your sin that is that separation between you and God. In a place in which man would be left without any hope, apart from someone who went forward and took upon themselves that which mankind deserved, apart from someone who went forward through that eastern gate to took upon themselves that which each person, each sinner that walked through, so rightly deserved. How does a sinner approach God when there is this great flame of God's wrath that is before them? As I said at the end of John 3, I think I said that in the prayer, that it says at the end that the wrath of God is over all who do not believe. There is no hope in man in and of himself. There was no hope even within these sacrifices that occurred, because there is a continual burning day and night and day and night and year after year, and it was never ultimately dealt with. There's but one solution that has been given, and that is Christ. It is Christ alone that came and took this wrath of God that all of us so rightly deserved. In Romans 5:8, Paul writes, "But God showed his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It is Christ that took this upon himself. It is the first Adam that was removed, expelled from that garden, could not bear walking forward into that flaming sword of God's wrath that cherubim held at the gate. But it is Christ. It is Christ that walked forward into that eastern gate on our behalf. It is Christ dear Christian, that took upon himself that wrath of God, that flaming sword that swung at that eastern gate of the garden, that had Adam and Eve sought to go through, had they sought to, through their own efforts, through their own works, approach through that gate, they would have been destroyed. The wrath of God would have fallen upon them. See, but in Christ, he took that upon himself. They were given this great promise that there would be one who would come, a child of the woman that would come and would crush the head of the serpent. And in doing that, pointing forward, that it would remove the effects of sin that had come about through that fall in the garden, removing these consequences from his people. It is Christ who took this wrath upon him, that wrath that Adam could not absorb, that wrath that you could not absorb, that none of us within our own rightness, within our own righteousness, our own goodness, not even on our best day, could accomplish in and of ourselves. Christ did this. Christ took this upon himself. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So for the believer, there is no longer this flaming sword of God's judgment that is between them and God, that is between them and right fellowship with God. It is Christ that walked headlong through that gate. It is Christ that took that upon himself. That great fiery flame that is represented by the fire upon the bronze altar is something that was fully taken on by Christ. But even within this bronze altar, as it sits there, as it points to Christ, it points to Christ as being the only one who could ultimately accomplish this, because the sacrifices that were given continually had to be re-given. They did not accomplish it in and of themselves. They needed something greater. But it points to the greater problem that people have, this greater problem of God's wrath that lies waiting for those who would seek to approach God within their sin. So the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. At some point, dear friends, you will die. This is one thing that is absolutely guaranteed. Apart from the return of Christ, you will die and you will perish. And there is the flaming sword of God's wrath that lies waiting for you at your death if you die in your sin. That picture of sacrifice that we read in the call to worship in Leviticus 1 of this innocent animal that would be dismembered and then thrown onto the altar to burn is a picture of all who would die within their sin. You say, why so graphic? Why such emphasis on such things? But dear friends, this is the central piece of furniture within the outer court. It is to this that it is ultimately pointing. Jesus says this, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and find pasture. It is through Christ, dear friends, that you must enter. Don't be like that person that would seek to enter the most holy place and then skirt around and get around that altar and try to get around through your own efforts. Don't be that person that would seek to justify yourself through your actions and stand before God. You're like the one that Jesus talks about earlier in that passage in John 10:1. He says this, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. There is a warning there not to follow after this teaching, this idea of justification through your own efforts, but rather in following after Christ, the one who accomplished this, what we could not accomplish. So first we saw the separation that existed between man and God on account of his sin within the architecture of the tabernacle, the fact that you were not able to go and to enter the most holy place, but you were separated by that. Secondly, we see the wrath of God towards sin on account of the sin of mankind. And we see that because as soon as man walks through that eastern gate, there is before him that bronze altar that is continually burning day and night. And number three in the passage, we see the sacrifice that is required because of sin. And for this point, I'm going to draw this on the altar, but I'm going to discuss what happened on the altar, the sacrifices that occur on the altar. So we're going to look back at Leviticus 1, 1 through 9, which says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the altar. And that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the fat, the wood, and that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." We see within this burning on the altar the death that is a consequence of man's sin. I want to point you back to Genesis again, at Genesis 3:21, where it says, "And the Lord made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." See, here within this passage in early Genesis, we have an animal who died, was killed by the Lord on account of not anything inherently wrong with that animal, not anything that that animal had done himself, but rather that animal died on account of the sin of Adam and Eve. See, this, apart from the sin of Adam and Eve, this animal would not have been killed and given to Adam and Eve as clothing. This was an innocent creature, is my argument. The animal died as a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. And the sin of mankind has had great and influential impact upon the creation. But the other picture that you have there is that slaying of the animal is what Adam and Eve actually deserved. The animal in that situation received what Adam and Eve should have received in themselves. But God had shown them mercy at this time, and instead this animal was sacrificed, which pointed to the necessary requirement of an atonement for sin. This animal being sacrificed, even this early on in Genesis, pointed forward to the necessity of the atonement of Christ. The effects of man's sin upon the creation are demonstrated through every animal that is placed on this altar. Every animal that was slaughtered and placed upon the altar for a sin offering is an evidence of the necessity for there to be an atonement for sin. It's important, as we saw in Leviticus 1, these livestock that were brought forward had to be without blemish. There had to be nothing that was wrong with them, nothing that you would want to get rid of this one so it didn't go and reproduce and cause other problems with the rest of your livestock. This had to be an animal that was unblemished in and of itself. So it points to the innocence of this animal. This animal was not deserving of this treatment that this animal was receiving at the at this eastern gate at the bronze altar. There was, however, for the sinner, the sinner did not step up there unblemished, did they? You see, instead, this was the sinner who was blemished. This was a sinner who had violated the law of God in some way. And there's something very important that is communicated theologically through these sin offerings. Because in Leviticus 1, it showed the person that was bringing this offering forward, they placed their hands upon the head of that animal before they killed it. And this is a picture of the imputation of sin. The person would bring the sacrifice forward, place their hands upon it, and it was placing the consequence of their sin upon this unblemished animal. The person was imputing their sin to the animal. It's not as though this animal had done anything to violate the law, but this animal in and of themselves was going to take the consequence of the violation of the law for that person. So then the animal was killed. The animal would be cut into various pieces, ripped apart this way. It would be burned in this way. Other parts would be disregarded accordingly as they were told to do. And with every sacrifice for sin, there was this same message. There was the same message that was there. The person stood there bringing their sacrifice forward and killing and watching the dismemberment of this innocent animal, vividly watching what they so rightly deserved on account of their sin. This animal was receiving what they rightly deserve. I'm shown through each sacrifice continually there, continually burning, emphasizing here day and night, as it says in Leviticus 6:13, fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. This fire never went out. The fire was always burning. There was continually the stench of burning flesh in the middle of their midst. This is a reminder to the people as God was dwelling with them there, this reminder of the consequences of their sin. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Philip Ryken says it this way: there it stood, ever smoking, ever blood-stained, ever open to any guilty Hebrew that might wish to approach it. The sinner, having forfeited his life by sin, another innocent life must be given in his stead. There's the picture of this necessity, of this imputed sin toward the one and the imputed innocence being given toward the other. Or imputed righteousness, as we say, towards Christ. There's this reminder that someone must take this upon themselves. Otherwise, this is what I ultimately deserved. And this is something that continued regularly. This altar points to Christ, the God-man, the one who came and lived a perfect life and died as an atonement for our sins. It is Christ that took upon himself what we deserve, that we would not receive what we deserve. Romans 3:23 through 26 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, it's only in Christ that this atonement can be met. As Paul says there, that he is shown to be just and the justifier, the one who forgives sins, but the one who also has the consequence of those sins taken care of. That is why he is the propitiation. He is the one that took this wrath upon himself. He is the one who went forward as the second Adam and walked through that eastern gate and took upon himself that full wrath that the first Adam could not take upon himself. Take upon himself that full wrath that none of us could rightly take upon ourselves. And within this you have this same picture that is displayed in the sacrifices for sin on this altar. The imputation of sin. Christ taking upon himself the sin of his people. And Christ imputing to us his righteousness, so that this relationship can be rightly restored, so that there will be a time at one place. And there will be a time when we will no longer be affected by sin. And it's on account of what Christ has accomplished. And again, this continual flame that is there and the sacrifices that are occurring upon that flame regularly is a reminder of the fate of all of those who die outside of a fellowship with God. A reminder of the consequence of all of those who die within their sin. Isaiah 66:24 says this, "And they shall go out and look to the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for the worm shall not die. Their fire shall not be quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Pointing back even to this fire that is always burning on this altar. Dear friends, mark this. The wages of sin is death. We see that even in a passage like this that may look somewhat obscure, that may look just like little pieces of architecture, maybe something that if you're reading on your own and in your devotion, you might just kind of quickly go through it and move on to some other more interesting narrative. But even in this, we see this great problem that man has, and that is ultimately his sin. There is life in Christ. That is the promise that we have, because he is that perfect atonement that you can trust in Christ. Repent of your sins and you can be saved. And there's also within this tabernacle this continual warning. This warning that exists to those who would go forward and seek to enter through that eastern gate, would seek to walk forward and seek to dwell with God apart from having their sins dealt with. Are your sins dealt with? Is this something that you have thought upon? Or are you someone who is trusting in your relationship to your family? Are you someone that trusts in your relationship to even church? Are you someone who doesn't even care, that thinks the whole thing is a complete joke? I ask you that, to think upon this, to consider this. The Israelites, even in a part of being a part of Israel, were not saved merely as a part of being a part of Israel. As it is said that many of them died in the wilderness and they were lost. They died in the wilderness and they fell under the judgment of God. They trusted not in the great promise that was given that one would come. Where is your hope? Where are you trusting? That's my question to you. Trust in Christ and remember this picture that sits before us. Remember these points that we've brought out within this passage. This separation from God that exists because of sin, that there is a great chasm that is there between God and man. And that chasm exists on account of sin. What are you going to do with your sin, dear friend? What is your solution for your sin? Secondly, we see the wrath of God because of sin. This continual flame regularly pouring there, this picture that as they walked into the eastern gate, this flame right before their eyes, this warning to all who would step forward there, that your sin must be dealt with. And lastly, we see the sacrifice required to God because of sin, a sacrifice that needed to be perfect, an unblemished sacrifice, one who had an innate innocence. But we know from reading that even these animal sacrifices that were given didn't ultimately deal with the sin of the people. They required a greater atonement. They pointed merely towards the one that was necessary. And that one that was necessary is Christ. It's through him alone that our sin can be dealt with. It is through Christ alone that we can have peace with God, that we can have right fellowship with God. Dear friends, my call to you is that you would trust in God, that you would take warning from this, from even the architecture within the outer court of the tabernacle, that you would take a warning even therein. You would see the necessity for Christ. For in Christ we have no other hope. It is in Christ alone that we can trust. Let's go to the Lord.